I'm sure many of us can think of polarizing celebrities or athletes or actors or actresses that have taken a stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as they have taken that stand, have been ridiculed, torn apart, torn down, and in many cases, for no reason at all. I know that my son is a big football fan, and as you kind of watch the polarization of a guy like Tim Tebow, you just often wonder, what did he really do to deserve all of the hate that's directed toward him? But in our text today, Jesus reminds us of something. That those who identify themselves with Jesus Christ will be persecuted in this world. And the reason is that the world in its fallen state, the world in its secular ideology, hates the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's an animosity and a hostility that arises oftentimes in the midst of Jesus being preached, of the gospel being lived out in a life as an act of worship to a holy God. I remember after Christ saved me going home, and as I was trying to share God's word with my sister, her response was, "Well, who are you to judge me?" And I basically said very politely, "I'm not judging you." I said, "If anything's going on in your heart that has nothing to do with me and everything to do with the Holy Spirit." Well, she got mad at me and walked away. But the beautiful news is this, is that God is loving, he's merciful, and he is gently persistent with even those who harden their heart against God. Because my entire family is now saved through the power of Jesus Christ. My sister is teaching at a Christian school, of all things, teaching the Word of God. And it's amazing how even though sometimes, we even within our family members, the hostility toward Christ and the gospel is present. We're going to see that in the text today. So if you have ever experienced that hostility, so has Jesus. He has been tempted in all ways, and yet he was without sin, so that he is able to give us strength in our time of need. And if any of us have been persecuted for taking a stand for Jesus Christ, so has Jesus. And so as we look at John, we're going to turn the corner and we're going to get into John chapter 7. Between chapter 6 and at the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, about 6 months has passed. Jesus is about to go up to the Feast of Booths, which we heard about in Deuteronomy chapter 16 there. It was one of three great festivals, the other being Passover and then the Feast of Weeks, and the final one is the Feast of Booths. It happens around October, and it was as a harvest celebration. Isn't that fitting that harvest is approaching us? It was a harvest celebration. It was a celebration of the abundant blessing that God has poured out on his people, on all people. And that was what that celebration was. But as we look at verses 1 through 24 in John chapter 7, if you write in your Bible, and I think you should, circle 17. That's the sermon in a sentence for the text that we're going to look at today. And that sermon in a sentence says this: if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether a teacher is speaking on their own authority. If we have an earnest desire to seek God and his righteousness with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind, even the difficult things of Scripture will not offend us. But those whose will is not to do the will of the Father, Christ is offensive, and he offends and he polarizes people and situations. And we're going to see that very clearly in our text. And so would you join me in standing as we read from God's holy word? We're going to read verses 1 through 24. We're going to really set up this entire chapter. Again, we need to kind of look at this chapter, so I'll be repeating a lot of things as we walk through this particular chapter. Reading verses 1 through 24 in Christ's name. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because of the Jews who were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, and why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers or the patriarchs. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry at me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Lord, I thank you for this text and how in our humanness, in our fallen nature, in our sinfulness, we often judge things inappropriately. Oftentimes we try to answer things and put things into nice and neat categories, but you remind us that everything needs to be judged from a spiritual, biblical perspective and not from an earthly human one. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your holy word. I pray that you would use me, a sinner, that every word that proceeds from my mouth would not be from me, but it would be from you and your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bind me to the text and that I would speak only that which you would want spoken. Be with us now and teach us through your holy word. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. And all who agreed said, Amen. You may be seated. So there's three things we're going to look at in this 24 verses. The first thing is that Jesus is ridiculed for his obedience to the Father. Verses 1 through 9, after this Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand, so his brothers said to him, and that brothers needs to be taken as family members, half-brothers and sisters of Christ, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up at this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." In this last line where Jesus says, "I am not going up to this feast," it would also be proper to translate, "I am not yet going up to this feast." That would be totally appropriate and really fits the context of what we're looking at here today. But John, as he starts to delve into chapter 7 here, again, it's about 6 months have passed since we last spoke last week. The Feast of Booths was at hand. Jesus kind of gets right to the meat of the issue here. And so as this feast comes up, it was mandatory for all the males in Jerusalem to go to the Passover feast, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. Again, this happened in October. It was a harvest celebration. And oftentimes it ended up being kind of the most joyous because the harvest had just been brought in. And I know there's a lot of farmers here, and that feeling of having everything picked and everything in the bin and all the machinery greased and put away, there's just a sense of relief there, isn't there? It's like, whew, that's over with. Thank you, Jesus. And that's the celebration of the Feast of Booths, to thank God for his provision. The other thing that's a part that kind of carries over from our last chapter is the continuing identification with the children of Israel as they were taken out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, the wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in a temporary dwelling, in temporary tents. That's part of this celebration too. That you and I, as believers in Christ Jesus, we are temporary sojourners in this life, looking to where our home really is, the kingdom of God, which will be totally brought to reality as Jesus comes again at a second coming. So that whole identification is present in our text. The temporary idea of the wandering in the wilderness to the eternal rest, the eternal Sabbath that Christ gives us through his life, death, and resurrection. And so as Jesus is asked to go to this feast, you kind of look, and as his family members kind of begin to say this to him, if you just kind of read the words themselves, it's not like it's bad advice. It's not like horrible advice. But the whole idea to go up there and kind of give glory to yourself and promote your ministry and to promote yourself, that wasn't the will of God through Christ Jesus at all. Jesus was sent by the Father to gently and persistently reveal himself to those who would hear his message. The other thing that we need to take into account is what John lets us know is that these brothers and sisters, these relatives of Jesus Christ, they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. They didn't believe him at all. And so there's a hatred and a malice in their words that we need to kind of understand as we look at this text. And so as Jesus is encouraged to go to this feast, he reminds his brothers and sisters and us that God's timing isn't human timing. And that things that we think God should do is not really God's will at all. A lot of times we want to place ourselves in the state of God, or we kind of want to think that we know a little bit more than God does. It's like, well, why doesn't God do this? I think God should do it this way. Or asking the question, you know, I'd only be a Christian and I'd only really give my whole heart to Christianity if God did this, fill in the blank. Or I can't believe in a God that would do this. That's humanity placing themselves as God, thinking that they know just a little bit more than he does. Jesus reveals that he is bound to the Father's will. And you know what? He sets an example that, quite frankly, is very convicting for me. Because as he receives outside pressures from the outside world, and oftentimes we receive those pressures from our family members, don't we? Just like Jesus did. Sometimes that can be kind of unnerving and irritating and uncomfortable, can it? And a lot of times I want to respond. I remember when my sister was very upset with me, as I tried to express the gospel of Jesus Christ to her, a lot of times I just wanted to kind of take her by the shoulders and say, do you know the truth here? Why can't you see this? Why can't you just submit and humble yourself to the Lord? But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus will not force himself on anyone. He stands at the door and knocks at our heart. And if you look at that painting of Jesus standing at the door and knock, there's no doorknob on the outside. The doorknob is on the inside, meaning we must open the door and receive that gift of salvation. It is God who saves. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But there is a surrender, an opening of that door, if you will, to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And his brothers and sisters just wouldn't do it. And so they identified themselves with the world. As Jesus reveals in verse 7, he says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. And what Jesus means by that is that the world will always exhibit hostility to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We kind of want things our way. We kind of want our will to be done. We kind of want God to kind of work in the way that we think he should work. But Jesus, in his great example, as God became a man in order to save us, he is living an absolutely selfless life to bring us salvation in his name. What an example that is. And so who are we going to identify with this in this text? Will we be believers that respond as Jesus responded in obedience to his will? Or will we give in to the pressures of our family in this world and begin to be conformed to the image of this world? Will we honor God? Or will we go the easy way, the way of the world that has hostility toward Christ? The next thing that we see is what people are saying about Jesus. And I see so many parallels even in today as we look at this. Reading verses 10 through 14. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "He is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And so as we look at this, we see there was controversy. There wasn't any sense of agreement as to who this guy was, this Jesus of Nazareth, this teacher that had so much authority in his teaching, that taught as one who had authority, but yet he never went to the rabbinic school that all of the Sadducees and Pharisees went to. He never went to seminary, so to speak. And even in the midst of not being formally trained, this man knew the scriptures better than most people, and the people acknowledged it. And just read through the Gospel of Mark, and you can see that the people were always amazed by the way that Jesus taught. It reminds me of that prophecy in Isaiah that the people of Israel will be taught by God himself. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Word of God. God being born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem so that he could provide salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. And so as Jesus was pressured into going up publicly and promoting himself and his ministry, he said, "No, I'm going to go up privately. I'm going to go up according to God's will. I'm not going to give in to your pressure and to your suggestions. I'm going to adhere to God's will because I know that his timing is the best timing, isn't it? It's a good example for each one of us. So as Jesus went up to this feast, he went into Jerusalem. The last time he was in Jerusalem was John chapter 5. Now, I don't know if you can remember in John chapter 5, there was a man who was paralyzed, a paralytic man next to the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus healed this paralytic man, and it was on the Sabbath. And this is where the controversy really started. This is where all of the hatred and the malice and the seeking to kill Jesus started. Because what does it say in John chapter 5, verse 18? The Jews were seeking to kill him all the more. Because he threatened their way of life. He exposed their motives. And he revealed that they were seeking their own glory and not the glory of the Father, as Jesus is. But Jesus, and this just reminds me of my salvation, as he went up gently and quietly to preach the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, I remember the very day that Jesus saved me at the age of 24, and he didn't beat me over the head. He extended his hand through the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, "I love you. Will you open the door to me?" And in his gentle persistence and the power of his word, as the Holy Spirit indwelt me and saved me, and I became a new creation in Christ Jesus, it was totally his will and his power, but yet it was done in such a gentle and persistent way that I am so thankful for. And so as we see people in the church sometimes operating in this forceful manner, in this really maybe controversial manner, in a way that's almost malicious, that is not the heart of God. Yes, God exposes truth, yes. But he always does it with a gentle, loving kindness that he describes himself with all throughout the Gospels and in the book of Deuteronomy. He is a God that is slow to anger, full of loving kindness and mercy and forgiveness to thousands of those who place their trust in him. But he is a God that by no means will clear the guilty. But he does this and reveals this in a very quiet and private way to each single person. But as we look at the confusion of the people within our text, we see the confusion existing today. He is a good man. Notice that they said the word man. And he was fully man, but he's also fully God. Taking this supernatural aspect of the Savior that we serve out of the person of Christ. He is leading the people astray. I can't tell you how many TV shows and talk shows I turn on that malign Jesus, what he stands for, his truth of the gospel, and how they ridicule the Savior that has given his life for you and for me and the whole world. And there's this hostility. Sometimes that hostility manifests itself within our family. Sometimes that hostility manifests itself in the world, but that hostility is there. But also in the midst of this hostility is a great misunderstanding of who Jesus is. And I want to suggest to you that that's alive and well, even within the church. That people don't realize that Jesus is eternal. That he is fully God, fully man. And the two natures never intermingled or commingled. And that Jesus is with us even to the end of the age as fully God and fully man. And that he will come again as fully God and fully man. And bring those who are his home with him to live in a place where there's no more sickness, no more pain, and no more sorrow with him forever as the second person of the Trinity who is fully God and fully man. So there's a lot of misunderstanding about Christ and what he will do, his ministry, who he is, and what his desire is. And his desire is to do the Father's will, and God's desire is that all people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the world is hostile as light contrasts dark. And as opposite as light and darkness is, so too is the truth of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ and the darkness that exists within the world. But the question that each one of us here must answer is, who is Jesus to you? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth to you personally? Is he just a good man? Or is he your Savior? Is he God? The final thing that we see in this portion of Scripture is that Jesus reveals God's truth, and some respond with malice. I wish I could actually change this to where it says, Jesus reveals God's truth and provokes a response. And it's two responses, isn't there? Really? It's resistance or humility. Those are the two responses, and there's varied degrees in between. No response is a response, right? And so humility and resistance. And so we're going to kind of just walk through this text. Jesus comes up to the feast. Halfway through it, it's about the fourth day. It's in the middle. He begins to teach the saving message of what he was, who he was, and what he was to reveal through his person and work. And so they were amazed by his teaching, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he just answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but it is his who sent me. Again, we must remember that Jesus is the one who reveals God, the triune God, and his plan of salvation, and that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do here. And then he tells us the primary point, and again, if you don't walk away with anything, verse 17 is the sermon in a sentence. If anyone's will is to do God's will, if it is our heart to honor God, if it is our heart to get at the truth of God, then we will know whether the teaching is from God or whether we are speaking in our own authority. Jesus is trying to reveal himself, even in the midst of hostility, even in the midst of those who oppose him. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. You know, I really wrestle with that verse. Because in my fallen humanity, there are sometimes I love to hear those comments, you know, great sermon. Thanks, Pastor. You've been such an inspiration to my life. And I hear those things from you, and I'm thankful to hear God working in you. But is it me? Is it really me who's doing it? Because apart from Christ, I can do. Is it me? Thank you. It's the power of God's word, isn't it? Isn't it? And if I think I have something to offer you, I step outside of God's will. I speak with my own authority. And I seek to glorify myself and not God. Pray that that never happens to me. If I point you to me and this place, I have totally failed. But if I point you to the Savior and the real church, you, the people, not this building, you, and what God wants to do through his church, through you, then I have succeeded, and my will is to seek him who sent me to Arlington and not speak in my own authority. May this always be the case. But Jesus is God. He willingly submits to the Father's will, and he reveals himself and the oneness and the resolution and the determination to save through the provision of the Father, the salvation that is provided through the Son, and the power that resides in the working of the Holy Spirit. And how did they respond to the gospel? You have a demon. Calling God demon-possessed. You have a demon who is seeking to kill you. If you turn back to John chapter 5, verse 18, you can see who's seeking to kill him. They were absolutely denying the truth. Jesus is exposing their motives. He's exposing their truth. He's exposing the malicious intent of their heart. He's revealing to them that they are premeditated murderers in God's eyes. Think about that. And you're seeking to kill me. And they deny the fact that they're seeking to kill him, but in verse 18 of chapter 5, or chapter 5, verse 18, it's very clear that they sought to kill him all the more. So who's following the will of the Lord? Whose will is to do God's will in this text? It's Christ. Jesus answered them again. I did one deed. Again, he's pointing to that healing that sparked all of this controversy in the beginning of chapter 5. I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but it's from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath day, which in all honesty, the rules and the laws that they added to the laws that God gave, they were breaking their own rules. And the rule was that you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath, and they had added so many laws, and one of the laws to breaking the Sabbath is if you were in your bed and you tossed and turned more than 7 times, you were to be stoned and killed because you were working on the Sabbath. Man, I would have been dead a long time ago. Man, I flip-flop all over the place. That's just how I sleep. But can you see the legalism? How they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, as Jesus said. That they're searching the letter of the law, but they're forgetting the heart of the law. And what is the heart of the law? That God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Isn't that the heart of the law? Do we follow a rule-based religion or a grace-based religion? We are saved by grace through faith alone. Now, God does desire a response to that salvation, absolutely. But it is always an I want to and never an I have to. It is always an act of worship to God because of what Jesus has done for us. We allow God to change us through his word because we love him, because he first loved us. And so Jesus reveals the motives of their heart. He reveals the intent of their heart. He reveals the fact that he is absolutely following the Father's will, and they were opposed to the Father's will. And so then whose will were they following? Their own, and ultimately Satan. That's why the world hates Jesus, because the world is oftentimes and is influenced by the power of the devil. And the devil hates Jesus. The devil hates anyone who will identify themselves with Jesus, because the devil, as Peter reminds us, prowls around like a roaring lion. And I want you to understand that that word he prowls is a present active indicative, and what that means is that he is now and continually. He's seeking to devour somebody. He's seeking to take someone's life. He's seeking to pull someone away from the faith is now. And it will be to the end of our life. And it will be until the end, until Jesus comes again. And so our response, in all honesty, needs to be as Christ is. As they were trying to take the law and find salvation in rules, Jesus says, no, I am the one who fulfills all of the law. I am the only one that can fulfill what God's righteous requirements are. I am the only one who can pay the full penalty of your sin, of every sin you have and will ever commit throughout your whole life, and not only yours, but the sin of the world. My heart is to do the Father's will. I am the prophet that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I am the Messiah that is to lead the second Exodus out of the bondage and slavery of sin, death, and the devil. And so our response to this text is what? Going right back to verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Don't just trust me. Test me. See what the word says. Don't just swallow it hook, line, and sinker. Get your nose in this book and say, you know, Pastor Brian said that we are saved by through grace alone. I need to find that. And the place to find that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor Brian said that it was God's will for all people to be saved. Where can I find that? Romans chapter 10. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord might be saved, will be saved. I love those everyones, I love the alls, and I love the wills. Because Christ will come again. Will he not? Because he is who he said he is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God who set aside all of his glory, who was born a man to provide salvation to everyone who will call on his name, everyone who will place their trust in him all the days of their life will be saved. Can anybody say amen? Amen. I pray that that forgiveness and that salvation would encourage, strengthen, and preserve you all the days of your life. And may it empower you as God works what he wants to work in your heart through his word, that he would mold you and shape you into the person he longs for you to become and for me to become. May this be the case. May we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and may he strengthen and preserve us all the days of our life. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this text. And you went through so much for us. Nobody understands rejection like you do. Nobody understands the rejection of family like you do. Nobody understands the rejection of friends like you do, of other believers. Lord, you have been through the fire, so to speak, meaning that you have been tempted in all ways, and yet you are without sin. You fulfilled what we could not. You paid for a debt that we could not pay. And because the grave could not hold you, we serve a living and risen Savior. May each single person here today claim you as their Lord and Savior. Do miracles in our hearts. Draw us closer to you. Strengthen, preserve, and keep us this day and every day, all the days of our life, until that faithful day we meet you face to face in a place with no more pain, no more suffering, and no more sorrow. I thank you for this time. I pray all of these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.